Okay, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 5 here this morning, and as I mentioned earlier, this text deals with the topic of sexual immorality and how it's dealt with in the church. And the first thing we must admit is that sexual immorality is nothing that's new. Okay, we see it all over the place in the scripture, and sometimes prostitution is called the oldest profession. We see that, and it's not a good label to have. Because we realize that sexual immorality has existed all the way back since the very beginning when we see the curse and we see the fall and see sin enter into this world. Now, sexual immorality is, like every other sin, it's a perversion, it's a twisting of God's truth. You know, you think of the sin of gluttony. It's when we take God's good gift of food and it's twisted and perverted so that we gorge ourselves on food. And you don't have to be large to be a glutton. Even people who are thin can eat food improperly and not enjoy it as a good gift that God has given us for our sustenance. Not only that, we think of the sin of slander. When we take God's good gift of speech, imagine or just think about the ability that we have with our voice box, with our tongue and our mouth and our lips, moving air, and air is now traveling to you in waves, and it's hitting your ears, and you hear and understand the good gift that God has given us of speech and to communicate to one another. And yet the tongue is said to be the most difficult thing to control, the difficult, so small, but yet it's so powerful. Because in our sinfulness, we use our tongue to slander. So we take a good gift of God in terms of speech, and we twist and pervert it sinfully, and we have the sin of slander and anger and hatred, all these things that flow out of our mouth. And sexual immorality is the same thing. We take God's good gift of sex that He has given to a husband and wife to enjoy in a marriage, and it's taken and twisted and perverted, and we have sexual immorality. All of these are we as the creatures attempting to assert control, to twist what our Creator has given to us, His good gifts. And we seek to take those good gifts and elevate ourselves above their proper use and twist them and corrupt them. So this text deals with sexual immorality this morning. We're going to jump right into the first two verses and see what's going on here in the church at Corinth. And so in verses 1 and 2, I'll read those for you again. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, that is within the church, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Okay, so what this text is getting at is, as soon as Paul finishes his divisions, he jumps right into this problem of there's a man in this church who is behaving sexually immoral, and Paul outlines what's going on here. This man has his father's wife, his stepmother, okay? Not his biological mother, but his father, the woman that his father is married to, his stepmother. This man is having an affair, a relationship. It doesn't go into details of what is going on here, but there's some ongoing immoral behavior between this man and his stepmother. And this is not just taboo according to the Bible's ethic and to what God has ordained and what God has created for a husband and wife and a marriage. But this is actually not even tolerated among the Roman society, the Greek society that they're living in. Even the pagans, those who worship all these false gods, they wouldn't even do such a thing. And yet not only is this happening in the church, but Paul says you're actually arrogant about it. You're boasting. You're proud. You should rather be mourning because of this. And you can imagine the kind of arrogance that would be in a church that embraces this kind of behavior. Oh, look at us. We're so tolerant. We're so open-minded. We're non-judgmental here. We don't judge anybody. Come just as you are. We'll love on you. Okay? And you can imagine how they would boast when there is sexual immorality in their midst, by being this tolerant and open and non-condemning community. And Paul says, no, you should be rather in mourning than rejoicing or being arrogant about this. So as you think about this text this morning, before we look at the response that Paul gets into, how sexual immorality should be dealt with in the church, again, we have to realize this is not a new thing, sexual immorality. And it's not something that is even uncommon in our day and age. In fact, it's very common in our day and age. And I'm just not talking about outside the church. Okay, we can turn on the television and we see sexual immorality all the time in our world today. But I'm also talking about inside the church. It's through my own experience, not just in this church, but other churches. It's through what I read and the testimonies I hear of that, and this is not a problem that just affects men, okay? Sexual immorality is not just affecting men, but it does affect men. And pornography is probably one of the biggest issues that is in the church today, among men especially. It's something that can be concealed. It can be hidden. It's something that is readily accessible today. We all have a screen or a phone in our pocket, and it's so accessible, a computer. Technology has made pornography so accessible to get at your fingertips. And you can hide this. You do this alone. You do this concealed. And it's a problem in the church today. I'm convinced that there is more than one of you here today who come here and worship God regularly on a Sunday morning and look at pornography regularly. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that I can think of that is going to wage war more against your affections for Christ than looking at pornography. And it's common in the church. If you struggle with this, don't think that you're alone. Don't think that you're alone. And don't think that this is not going to affect your walk with Christ as a Christian. It's going to wage war against your affections for Christ. We live in a day and age where explicit material is free. It's private and accessible, like I said. Even those who appear to be noble Christian men can keep this dark secret for years. And you can think of the Ashley Madison hack that became public a few months ago. And I'm sure you can think of certain men in the headlines, prominent Christian men who fight for the family, who fight for the truth of the scriptures. And yet it comes out that they've been looking at pornography for years and engaging in extramarital affairs. Breaks your heart. This can be covered up. Okay? We shouldn't look at that and say, oh, how terrible that person is. We should look at that and say, this is a bigger problem than we realize. Because for every man who makes the headlines because he's popular and because he's well known, there's thousands of men who don't make the headlines who are looking at pornography and it's ruining their families. This is a sin that you can fool those around you. You may keep it hidden. But you know what? As Christians, we believe that the Lord is going to return and He's going to disclose everything in our hearts. Everything is going to be made known. Just like people who, when that Ashley Madison hack came online, you know, then they spilled the beans in terms of what was going on. It's going to be the same thing, but even more so when Christ returns and everything is revealed. Every thought even. The Lord knows. Even if you can fool everyone, the one person that you cannot fool is the Lord. And that's the one opinion that matters the most. Not only does the Lord know, but you will ruin your family. You will do it. Men are the spiritual leaders of their homes. And if they spend their time looking at sexual immorality and at pornography, they will ruin their home. You are the spiritual leader of your home. You are God's man on the ground there to provide and to protect and to lead your home in a spiritual manner. And if this is what you are doing, you're going to lead your home into ruin. And you might not see it right away. But sin, as it festers and grows, the scripture says, is going to produce death. And it's going to have destruction on those around you. So not only are we to consider the Lord knows all that we do and all that we think, we must consider men, consider our wives, Consider those who you're married to. Consider your children. And to consider what you do has an impact on them. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not married, so it's not that big of a deal for me. Yes, it is. Consider your future wife. Consider your ability to relate to one another. To consider your relationship with Christ and these things that are going on in your head. So I would hope that for your own sake, that we would take the counsel of Paul, that for God's sake, that we would flee sexual immorality as men in the church. That we would run from it. That we would take the words of Jesus seriously when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He's not calling you to self-mutilation, but he's calling you to get serious about your sin. Not to tolerate it. Not to rejoice over it. Not to think, I'm a mature Christian and I can handle it. No, mature Christians run from sin. They flee from it. It's not radical if you cancel your internet. It's not radical if you throw your TV out. It's not radical if you stay away from anything that might bring to you temptation or images into your mind that you know are sinful, that are going to war against your affections for God. That's not legalism. That's maturity in Christ. That's knowing how sinful our hearts are and wanting to run from it and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must take sexual immorality seriously. And I think that's what Paul is getting at in the very first verse when he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He's excited about this. How is this happening? How is this going on? You are God's people. You are called to be holy. How can there be sexual immorality among you? How can you be looking at those images and yet worshiping me with your lips? How could you do that? Paul is really worked up. Not only these things, but as you consider the whole idea of pornography itself, you are delighting in women who are being abused. You are delighting in women who are being objectified. These are mothers. These are sisters. These are daughters. These are people created in the image of God who have dignity and value and worth, who need the gospel not to be abused for your entertainment and self-gratification. We're contributing, if we look at those things, to a modern day form of slavery. Because those women, and you hear the testimonies of women who escape that industry, they're not living a dream world. They're living a nightmare. They're addicted to drugs and to alcohol, to emotional pressures, to self-worth, a bunch of things that they're dealing with there. They're trapped in a nightmare. And yet we put it in front of our eyes to gratify ourselves. Nothing can be more contrary to a holy and blameless people who are called out of this world for God and for His glory. And that's why I think Paul is so worked up here. He's going to get at, we're going to see in this passage, that we are Christ's. We are God's. We are a holy people. We are called out of this world. We are not to do the things that this world does. Is this what Christ has died for? Is this what you have been redeemed to? No, we have been called to be set apart. To set apart from sin. Now we have this tendency to try to ask ourselves as Christians, well, where's the line then between, you know, just sensuality and pornography? You know, where's the line? What can I draw? Can I watch some of the late night TV? Is that okay? Some of these movies, is that okay? It's not really pornography. Everyone's keeping their clothes on. You know, where's the line between what I can watch and what's sensual and what's pornography? Okay, that's a dangerous question to ask, because usually when we're asking that, we want the bad stuff. We realize we just need to come back just a little bit, you know? Let's find out, okay, I know this is going to kill my soul, so I'll just back up just a little bit. So my soul is not killed, but you see the logic of that. That's still going to ruin you. And so I want to read to you Ephesians 5:3. How much sexual sin is too much? How much sensuality is too much? Ephesians 5:3 says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." The NIV translates it this way, that there should not even be a hint among you. The sexual immorality should not even be hinted at. There should not be anything in our congregation that is sexually immoral. Now, when I say this, I'm not just saying this to you, but I'm also including myself and church leaders here in this church. We are moving in our church towards a more biblical form of church government. Have plurality of elders and deacons. We'll be doing that in the coming year. But as we go towards that, and we realize that the scriptural command is that not even a hint of sexual immorality should be named among the body of Christ, we realize that as the leaders of this church, we certainly should not even have a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. I believe that pornography, and it's going to be this way, that pornography or sins of this nature, a zero tolerance policy for those in leadership. It has to be. This is a disqualifying sin if you are looking at these kinds of images and entertaining those thoughts in your mind when we have the scriptural command for a leader in the church to be above reproach and for sexual immorality not to be even named among us here as a congregation. So certainly this applies to those who are in leadership or aspiring to leadership. It's no wonder that Paul lists so many character qualities about those who aspire to the office of elder and deacon. So going back to the text, what we see in these first two verses is that sexual immorality cannot be tolerated in the church. It must be dealt with. It's not to be celebrated. It's not to be hidden. It's not to be covered up. It's not to be boasted about our tolerance. But rather, it should be dealt with. Now, as we've gone through that and trying to see how this text relates to us today, if the idea of sexual immorality is something that you struggle with, if it's something that the Spirit of God is awakening your heart to convict you of sin, realize that God is being gracious to you here today by bringing this text in front of you. Don't do what the Corinthians do and just boast about their tolerance and their acceptance of sin. Don't run to the darkness. Jesus said, men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to come to the light. But rather, when we're convicted of our sin, we must come to the light. We must expose our evil deeds. We must come to Christ, plead for forgiveness, plead for his forgiving grace and his transforming grace. We must seek the help of other brothers in the congregation. Sin festers when it's alone and private and hidden. But when it comes to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the light of the fellowship of the church, it can be properly dealt with. Our old affections must be dealt a death blow, and new affections must be cultivated for Christ. Now, I want to look at what Paul says, how we should deal with sexual immorality in the church. Okay, so what is the response? Look again at verse number 2. So after this report that he received, he says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So we'll look at that phrase here in a second. Let him who has done this be removed from among you, because he explains that in verses 3 to 5. But I want to look first when Paul says, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" Here's a biblical response to expose sin. Not just sexual immorality, but certainly not excluding it. When we're convicted of sin, here's the proper response: to mourn. Not to be proud or boastful or arrogant about our sin, but rather to mourn over it. Think about the prophets in the Old Testament who would weep over the God's people who were in idolatry, who would weep when they would go and they would bring in wives from other nations and worship other gods, who would sin before the Lord. They would break down. They would tear their garments, they would put ashes on their heads, and they would completely weep for God's people who are stuck in sin and immorality. Corinthians here appear to have lost their sensitivity to God's holiness and to the holiness of God's people. And we have to ask ourselves, are we sensitive to sin? Am I sensitive to sin? Am I sensitive to God's holiness? Whenever you see something like Christian men who have their names released in the Ashley Madison hack, did you weep over them? I know when I saw someone there I respected, I wept. I cried. And Abigail come up to me when I was reading it, and she was trying to show me some toy, and I had to just get away. It broke my heart to see men who profess the name of Christ and then this is revealed about them. We should mourn over our sin among us as Christians. Does irreverence, crude joking, and talk that you hear from other Christians, does that make you weep when you hear it in our church or in our churches? It should make us weep if we're sensitive to God's holiness and to the damage that sin does. Now, in our society today, we are so soft and coddled that any kind of pain or mourning is seen as a bad thing. You got to take a painkiller. You got to take an antidepressant. You got to go distract yourself. You just go shopping and go on a blitz and spend a lot of money. Then you'll feel better. You got to put a movie on or read the paper or go on the internet. Anything to douse any kind of feeling of suffering or pain or mourning. The quick fix, because we're so soft and coddled in our culture today. But the scripture is the exact opposite. Don't numb the pain, but rather mourn and weep over sin. Listen to James 4, 8 to 10, when it talks about how when sin was brought up to the church there. It says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." That was written to Christians. To get on their face in mourning before God and to weep because of their sin. To come to Him in humility. To seek out God and that He will bless you as you approach Him in humbleness and in mourning over your sin. Cleanse your hands. Put it away from you. Flee it and run to God. That's what the Word of God tells us to deal with our sin. So we have to ask ourselves, do we mourn over our sin? You can think of the sin that you're struggling with right now. Maybe it's not sexual immorality. Maybe it is. Does it cause you to mourn? Or have you gotten to the point where this is always going to be with me? It's going to deal with it. I'll just make it through. It's not that big a deal. I'm keeping it together. Can you relate to when James says, be wretched and mourn and weep and seek God? If we're not in tune to those scriptures, it's because we've lost sight of who God is and His holiness and our sinfulness and our need to come to Him in humility. So the response in this case is to mourn and to weep. The second response that Paul gets to is to remove this unrepentant sinner. He says in verse number 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And I want to read verses 3 to 5 because he further explains. He says, "For, though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Okay, so Paul is calling them to mourn and to weep. And then he's calling the Corinthian church to remove this man from among them. Now, as we look at this, there's a number of questions that we can ask of this text, and what exactly is Paul meaning about these things? Okay, first of all, he says in verse number 3, when you remove this man from among you, he says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." So Paul is saying that he is not somehow having this out-of-body experience when he's there among them. But what he means by he's present in spirit, the same kind of way we use that language. You know, my thoughts are there. I am with you in spirit. I'm with you in mind. And if I was there in person, or actually, you know, I'm not even there in person, but I've already pronounced judgment. You guys should already have done this. It's similar language in Colossians 2:5, where Paul says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." From what we can tell, Paul didn't plant the church, the Colossian church, and he hadn't visited there. But yet he is with them in spirit. He's gotten reports back. And so he's pleased. He's rejoicing of their good works. But yet here in Corinth, he's with them in spirit, all right, but he is amazed that they have not already cast judgment on this man and put him outside of the assembly. He says in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Okay, we know in verse 2 he says, remove this man from among you. And then he tells them when to do this in verse number 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Much as like we are assembled here right now in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they come together as a church congregation. Okay, church discipline, removing a member from a church and putting him outside of the assembly such that he's not welcome to come and participate in the worship or the sacraments of the church. But rather, he's considered, as Matthew 18 says in the words of Jesus, as a sinner, as a tax collector. Okay, that is done not as individual Christians shunning someone in the congregation. That is done as the assembly comes together. When we gather together in the name of the Lord, when we come together as a church, church discipline, removing someone from the church, is something the church does, the gathered church does. The same thing is specified in Matthew 18 and 1 Timothy 5, when we see church discipline being practiced. So Paul says, when you gather together as a church, you are to put out this man from you. You are to, as he says in verse number 5, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now this phrase is a bit more confusing. What does he mean by this? Some people would say, well, the destruction of the flesh sounds a lot like death. So as you put this man outside of the assembly and say, you're not one of us, your profession of faith as a Christian is no longer credible because of the lifestyle that you're living, and so now you've been put outside, we're going to treat you as a sinner, as a tax collector. And we're going to hand you over to Satan, and your flesh will be destroyed. That is, you're going to die as a form of judgment. Now we realize that it's one way to look at it, but it doesn't make sense with the rest of the verse. Because it has this word, so that, near the end of verse number 5. A purpose. The result. The expected result. The intended result. It says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal of church discipline, the goal of removing someone from the church assembly, is for their salvation, their restoration. Church discipline is always redemptive. It's always restorative. A dead man is not going to be able to repent and to come back to the Lord. And so rather we see that this passage is talking about how we're going to deliver this man to Satan. That is, we're going to hand him over to the world system outside of the safety of the church so that his flesh or his sinful nature would be destroyed so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, so that he might repent, so that he might reap the fruits of his actions and attitudes, so that he might come to his senses and then be restored. This same language is used in Romans 8, 12 to 13, when Paul says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh. And he's here not talking about our bodies, but our sinful nature. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh, you will live. King James Version says, mortify the flesh. Kill the flesh. That's what Paul has in mind here. We're going to put out this man from among our midst. We're going to hand him over to Satan, to the world system. And we're going to pray that this sinful nature, that his flesh, that this sin would be destroyed, that he would come to repentance, and that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. It's supposed to be a restorative process for this man, and a good thing also for the church to remove this man from their assembly. The exact same language of delivering someone over to Satan is used in 1 Timothy 1:20. And there it says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And again, Paul is hoping that as these men are excluded from the church, that they're going to learn not to blaspheme, that they're going to learn not to twist scripture, that they're going to learn not to live sexually immoral, that they'd be restored to Jesus Christ, and that their souls would be saved. The statement that Paul wants the church to make here to this gentleman in the church is that your sin is so great that we cannot take your profession to be a follower of Christ seriously. The way that you're acting is so contrary to what the Spirit of God does in someone's life that your profession of faith is no longer credible. And so you must be removed from this assembly for your own sake, so that you would repent and be restored, and that your soul would be saved in the day of the Lord, and for the sake of the assembly. And that's what Paul turns to next. He starts talking about how this is going to be, how this sin is affecting the entire congregation and why this gentleman needs to be removed. Now, before we look at verses 6 to 8, how is this text instructive to us here today? Okay, this is a particular situation in Corinth, but how can we take these principles of removing someone from the assembly and apply it to us here today? There's a number of things that are instructive to us. The first thing that we must overcome in our society today is this whole idea that if you're a sinner, you have no right to judge somebody else. Right? He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Is anybody here without sin? All right, I guess we're all in this together. Then nobody can be judged. Nobody can be cast out. Nobody can be punished. Nobody can be removed from the assembly and called to repentance because we're all sinners. Right? We can't judge. That goes so contrary to Scripture. Matthew 18 calls us to go to a sinning brother, and if he does not repent, then we bring two or three witnesses. And we go to him again and plead for his repentance. If he does not repent, we tell it to the church, and the church goes to him and pleads him to repent. And if he doesn't, then the church puts him out, treats him as a sinner, as a tax collector. And we see that applied here in 1 Corinthians 5. We see it applied to church leaders in 1 Timothy 5. Where the church is told and the church puts out a sinning brother from among them. Okay, so judgment does not run contrary to the idea that we are all sinners. And that we all stand guilty and condemned before God. We cannot ignore the commands of Scripture and tolerate every kind of sin because we have a given in our society today that you cannot judge anyone for what they do or say. So therefore, what we can see from that is, first of all, church discipline doesn't happen nearly as often as it should in our churches. Church discipline should be something that happens more often in our churches. Because as Paul read that passage later on, talked about not just those who are sexually immoral, those who are greedy, those who are drunkards, and that's not an exhaustive list, but those who are living in sin and who are unrepentant should be removed from the assembly if they do not repent and are not restored. As a demonstration of this holy and blameless people that God is calling out of this world, this new covenant people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who walk worthy of Him. We'll talk more about that next week. So we must realize that church discipline doesn't happen as nearly as often as it should. But at the same time, we can't be too hasty or else all of us will be removed from the assembly. Because all of us have sin, right? So there's a few things in this passage that are instructive for us to practice church discipline correctly. The first I've already mentioned, it's in the context of the assembly. This is not done by individuals. It's not the pastor who kicks you out. It's not somebody else, a powerful deacon that kicks you out. It's not some powerful family that shuns you and now you have to leave the church. Okay? Church discipline is done by the assembly. There's wisdom in the gathered church because the Spirit is present not only in our own hearts but in the gathered assembly of the saints. And so we have wisdom in the church. So it must be done in the context of the assembly. It also must be done, as we see from this text and others, for a redemptive purpose, not a punitive purpose. We're not doing this just to inflict punishment and pain. Rather, we want to see that person restored, and we're going to follow the Bible's instruction to see that person restored. We see that this problem here was affecting the life of the whole community. We'll look at that in the next few verses. And another thing that we must be better at today is not allowing people into our fellowship here who have come from other fellowships who have been disciplined out of other fellowships. If you think about the church at Corinth in the first century, Paul removes this man from the church of Corinth. This man can just walk half a block down to the next Baptist church, right? Or go to the Presbyterian church. Or go to one of the 70 non-denominational churches that they had in Corinth at the time. No! There's one church there. And it was one body. And even if they had different gathering places within that city, they were together. If one was disciplined out of one assembly, it's not like he can go down the street to another one. What happens today when someone is removed from the church? Well, there's tons of church in the city they can go to, and tons of churches that would receive them gladly and not ask any questions whatsoever about their past experience. For church discipline to be effective, we as churches must work together. Okay, I've had people who think that I'm a bit controlling or nosy, because as you come here, I call your previous pastor, ask about you, okay? And I'm not trying to be nosy or controlling. And if you go somewhere else and say, no, Fairview is not the place for me, I'm going somewhere else, and I want to know where you're going. Because I want to talk to the pastor where you're going and make sure that there's open lines of communication there. Because we shouldn't be able just to flee this body and just join another one with no questions asked, brand new start. And we see that so often. People go to a congregation, they're there for a year, 2 years, something they don't like, off to the next one. There for a year and 2 years. How are you going to profit from the ministry of the body if we're not there long term to commit to one another? We're all sinners and we're in this together and we need that mutual encouragement. So just as a warning, I am going to talk to your previous pastors or pastors of churches that you're going to go to so that we can follow the scriptural principles of ensuring that church discipline and the church is taken seriously. Now let's look at verses 6 to 8, and then we'll stop there and we'll pick up at verse 9 next week. He continues and says in verse number 6 in 1 Corinthians 5, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Okay, so Paul again goes after their boasting. Their boasting is not good. It's not good to be intolerant and accepting such that you welcome sin and you celebrate sin in your midst. Their boasting is a failure to see how this sinning brother is affecting the entire church. Okay? To go back to the men, as I was speaking to in the beginning of the service, don't think that your viewing of pornography is not going to affect your family and not going to affect your church. Don't think that God is going to bless us here when we as men are looking at these things. God is not in the habit of rewarding immorality and sinfulness. It's not what he does. He redeems you. He frees you from it. He makes you a new creature and he gives you a new purpose and a new mission. And we go forth in the power of Jesus Christ. Not perfect. A change of direction, not perfection. In this life, perfection in the next life when Christ completely redeems our bodies and minds. So Paul is telling me here that your boasting here is not good. This is corrupting the entire church. He says in verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Okay, and what he refers to as leaven, he's not, some translations translate it as yeast, but it's not yeast. In the Old Testament, they would make a batch of dough, and then they would take a bit of dough from that old batch and use that in their batch of dough from the new bread. And so take the leaven and they put in that, and that would help the bread to rise. And they would do this, and then once a year they would throw away that old leaven, because you could see that different bacteria and other things could get in there and make your bread bad. So after a year they'd get rid of the old leaven and they would start with a fresh batch of dough, unleavened bread. And that would be at Passover. And the reason why they did that at Passover was because when the Israelites left Egypt, they left in such a hurry, they didn't have time to grab parts of their old dough to make their bread leaven when they went to the wilderness. So they had unleavened bread. And so they kept that tradition going to throw away the old leaven at the time of Passover and to start with a fresh, unleavened loaf of bread. And so Paul is likening that to the church. He's saying this old leaven is in this new batch of dough and it's corrupting it. It's going to spread all throughout it. You need to remove this old leaven. You need to remove this man. It's infecting the church. This one man with his sin is affecting all of you. It must be dealt with. Again, back to his point. It must be dealt with. So how does this apply to our situation? Well, Paul applies that analogy of the old leaven and the new lump, the new loaf of bread. And he says, for Christ, in the middle of verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What Paul is saying here is, just like the Jews celebrated their Passover, Christ is our Passover lamb. For anyone who is in Christ, we're on this side of the Passover. No longer do we have this old leaven, but rather we're starting with a fresh lump, with fresh dough, with sincerity and truth, not with malice and evil and that which characterized the old life. In Christ, you are a new creature. In Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, we are a new body called out of this world. Do not be entangled in the old pursuits of the old life, but rather you are a new man. You're a new body. Get rid of that old leaven. Get rid of those old characteristics, the things that used to define you. You're now born again. You have new life. The scriptures again and again and again and again and again testify to the fact that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We have that said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have Jesus in 1 John 3 saying, if you are born again or born from above, that you have new life within you. Now you can see the kingdom of heaven. You can see the kingdom of God. That you were born by the will of God, not by our works, not by the flesh, not by our inheritance or our heritage. Rather, we've been born by the Spirit and we've been made a new creature. Ezekiel talks about it as we have a heart of stone. And God rips out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God. A heart that has affections for Him. A heart that has a passion and a love and a gratitude, who sees that Jesus Christ is exactly what we need. And there's nothing that would leave us to forsake Christ, because God has changed our hearts so that we know that no matter what happens in our life, anything can happen, but I cannot deny Christ, because that is true. And Christ died for my soul. And if I deny Christ, I have nothing, absolutely nothing. My soul is gone. And so we cling to Christ. That's what Paul is reminding us here. We're in Christ. We're a new body. Throw out the old ways. Throw out the malice and the evil. We simply cannot, according to the scriptures, have any confidence that we are a Christian unless we have been born again. Unless we have been given new life. Unless we have new affections for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't stake our claim and say, I'm a Christian because I'm a good person. The Bible demolishes that. We can't say, I'm a Christian and I know I'm a sinner, but I know it says, just come as I am. And that is true. We come as we are. But Christ will not leave you as you are. He will change you. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be regenerate, to have the Spirit of God living in you? There's an analogy that I've heard a number of times. It's probably famous. You might have heard it before. About a gentleman who was late to a speaking engagement. And as he was late, they asked him, you know, what happened? He's like, sorry. My car got a flat tire and I was out fixing it. And then next thing I know, I looked up and there was a big transport truck just barreling down at me. And he whacked me. And he got me good. And so I picked myself up and I got dressed off and I came here. And I'm sorry I'm late. You know, you would look at someone like that and say, either you're a complete liar because there's no scar or effect on your body, or you're completely insane. Nobody goes face to face with a Mack truck, you know, flying down the highway and just walks away from that unchanged. It's impossible. But yet in Christian circles today, we can think we can have an encounter with the living God. We can believe that His Spirit comes within us and indwells us, gives us new life. We are born again. We're a new creature in Christ, and yet we're the same old person. You can't have an encounter with a Mack truck and be the same. No more than you can have an encounter with God and be the same. That's what the Bible tells us, and that's what Paul is driving at here. We must live consistent with this. This man who's living in this way, we should have no confidence. He's a Christian. He should be removed from you. This doesn't just affect individuals. We are a body of believers. We're all called out of this world. Corporately, we have a new mission, a new purpose, a new unity, a bond in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love and a passion for the truth. If one of our members is sick and diseased and rotten, it must be cut off. Think about the analogy in terms of the medical field. Why does amputation happen many of the times? Because a limb is dead or diseased in such a way that it's going to infect the entire body. And if we don't cut it off now, we don't remove it, you are going to die. Your soul, your body is going to be dead. So we must remove that leg or that hand, that appendage that's causing this problem. That's the exact same words of Jesus when Jesus said to cut off your hands or to cut off your feet or to gouge out your eyes. It's because sin must be dealt with, because if it's not dealt with, that sin is going to destroy your soul. And rather than thinking that you're going to be forgiven by God, it turns out you never really knew Him. And you have the words that Tom read when we started. Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." These were people who called Jesus Lord. These were people who did many mighty works in His name, who cast out demons in His name, who prophesied in His name. Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." So Paul's instruction here is to remove this appendage, this diseased appendage, this man who is in gross, unrepentant sin, because it is going to affect the entire body. Now, as we reflect on this passage here this morning, it might seem to you this sounds very gloomy. Maybe you're thinking, well, this sounds pretty extreme. Can we really practice that in our day and age of tolerance? We sound very judgmental. How can we do this and not be hypocritical? This is way too harsh. How can this thing still be applicable to us here today? Maybe others of you are struggling with guilt and shame because this text has hit you in your heart. It's touched a hidden sin, a sin that you refuse to bring to the light of Christ, and you're wondering, what does this mean for your walk as a Christian? What does it mean for your part here in the body of Christ? This text is serious in that it deals with sexual sin in the church. But we must remember the words here when he talks about Christ, our Passover lamb, that new life in Christ is not just a life of cutting off limbs. Okay, that's not the end of the story. New life in Christ is a life where we deal with sin, where we turn from sin. But new life in Christ is not just turning from sin, but rather it's turning to God. It's discovering that living a life of righteousness, that living for God, is so much more satisfying than sitting in front of a screen and looking at images and pleasing yourself. That living for God is a joy and a pleasure, as the scriptures say. That we receive mercy, that we receive grace, that we receive forgiveness, that we receive wisdom to live in this life. And we're promised eternal life. And so this message is not all doom and gloom, but I would plead with you to come to Jesus Christ in pleading and in prayer for both yourselves and for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to obey the words of James and seek God, to come to Him humbly, to confess our sins, to bring our sin to the light, to get it dealt with, and to run to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and that transforming power that He promises. We should be, as Christians, asking God, where is that transforming grace that you promised? Work it in me. I do not want this sin. I do not want to behave this way. I need your power and your grace. If you do not give it to me, I'm destroyed. We need that attitude. We need to wrestle after God. We need to chase after Him, pursue after Him, seek after Him, and say, God, I need your grace and I need your mercy. I do not want this sin. I'm mourning over it. I'm weeping over it. Cleanse me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me that joy that you've promised. Give me that peace. Give me those affections. Give me the desires for you. Give me the assurance that my soul is safe and that the blood and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is counted to me, and I have eternal life. Help me not to turn from the right or to the left. Seek out God in prayer. Seek Him out earnestly. Run from your sin and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is asking this Corinthian church to do. And that's what we should do here today. Let's close in prayer.